Good morning, CPC. Right now, Dan Reed and myself are just getting ready to get on a plane coming home from Cameroon, Africa, where we have been the last week training pastors, and we're looking forward to getting home, and we're looking forward to sharing with you about all that God has done on our trip. But this morning, I would like to introduce to you our speaker. Our speaker this morning is Steve Korch. And Steve is a professor of pastoral theology and communication skills at Western Seminary down in San Jose. Steve has pastored several churches on the West Coast of the United States. He's authored three or four books, and he comes highly recommended to us. This is his first time at Central Peninsula Church, and we're just so glad to have Steve here with us today. Steve is also a father and a grandfather and a husband. His wife is an internationally acclaimed artist, and he is proud to have five grandsons as well. So I would like you to welcome into our pulpit this morning, Steve Korch.
You know, as we started, there was nobody here. I think this service can be called a flash mob service. This has been a fun morning for Ruthie and I because we've been able to connect with some friends we hadn't seen in a long time. And as I'm looking around, too, I spot some of our Western students or grads that are here. In fact, I had one of our grads or one of our students over here, Charlie. You know Charlie Gregory? He's been in my preaching class, and so he sat right over here this morning, and well, it was payback time. Because when he's in the class and he's preaching, then I sit in the back and make all sorts of notes. And he knows that if I look down and do this, that he's in trouble. So he did that on purpose. He's over there going. But my wife is right over here, and one of the benefits this morning that you get that usually doesn't happen is my wife usually only wants to hear me once, and she was here in the first hour, but she's here again, maybe trying to see if I correct all the things that I did wrong in the first hour, but she's right over here. She is the real deal as far as artists go. Any artists in the group here? Sort of artist, big artist, okay. If she's the one you want to talk to afterwards, because she is, she's an internationally recognized artist, amazing person, the love of my life. I'm desperately in love with this girl, most beautiful woman on the face of the earth, right there. Okay, let me start you out with a story here. This goes back to 1988, which I realize for some of you is ancient history. Some of you weren't even born then. But for me, this is like it was yesterday. In 1988, I was given a free trip to Israel. And that's a pretty cool deal. I mean, it's a no expense, you know, I didn't have to pay a penny for this thing. It was covered by the Israeli government. They were celebrating their 40th anniversary as becoming a nation, and they wanted to kind of get their tourist industry bolstered a bit here. And so they tagged a whole bunch of us who were part of larger churches and invited us to come over at their expense, and they were going to just give us a great time with this thing. And it was. I mean, it was just a full-on wonderful deal, 10 days over there. Part of what they did, though, was they realized that with the various groups that they had to kind of match the tour guide to the group. And they had this quite a range of it. So they had some Catholic groups. And with the Catholic groups, they paired them with tour guides who knew the Catholic sites and were a little more reserved and a little more reverent and that type of thing. And that worked fine. There were some groups of charismatics. I would have loved to be in that group because they matched those groups with tour guides who were just plain fun. And they were joking. They could tell we weren't in the same place all the time, but you could tell where that group was because they'd be laughing over there and they'd be singing and they were having to think, oh man, I want to trade groups. I want to be in that group. the group that I was in, we were considered the, it was an evangelical group. I mean, we had evangelical pastors. We were considered, this is the way they perceived us, as the Bible scholars. That's just kind of the tag they put on us. And so they matched us up with a tour guide who was a scholar. And man, was he. He knew the scriptures, Old Testament, and knew, he knew all the backstories. He could take us to places that no one else knew about. He knew all the archaeologists by first name, could get us into these places. He was amazing. But part of what was fascinating with this was that, even though he knew the scriptures so well, I mean, he knew them better than us. We thought we were smart, and this guy's running circles around us. Even though he knew the scriptures so well, he had missed the main point. He was an Israeli Jew, but he was not a believer, not a follower of Jesus. And for all of us as evangelical pastors who were part of this group, there was a disconnect here. It was kind of like, that's weird. How can you do that? I mean, doesn't that seem weird to you? That you can know the scriptures that well and miss Jesus? I mean, it's weird. And so it's a 10-day thing. And so about day 8, after we had had some conversations among us, one in our group decided he was going to brave up and talk to David. And so we're on the bus, we're heading to one of the sites, and this guy asks David, so David, I've got a question for you. And he kind of pushes our thought out there. And as soon as he did that, the whole bus went silent. Because we all wanted to hear the answer. How's he do this? You can see everybody kind of leaning forward in their seat. You know? This was not the first time David had been asked this. And he's asked this over and over again every week, you know, when groups come through there. So he said, hey, it's easy. He says, for me, I view the scriptures culturally. I find orientation as an Israeli Jew in the story and in the land. As opposed to you guys who look to the scriptures for spiritual insight and to somehow orient yourself in your Christianity. And that was the end. Then he went on to some other conversation and left us all kind of going, somehow that still doesn't work. That's not really an answer for us here. So I want you to kind of keep that picture of David in your mind right there. David was his name, our tour guide. Keep David in your mind here as we look into a very familiar passage of Scripture this morning. We're going to look into the account of the Good Samaritan. So find your way there, Luke chapter 10. While you're finding your way there, let me just acknowledge the fact that everybody knows the story. I mean, everybody knows about the Good Samaritan. In fact, maybe as you looked at this morning, you went, I know this story. So everybody, I acknowledge that. Everybody has at least a basic understanding of the story of the Good Samaritan. But what we want to do this morning is go maybe a little deeper into this. Get a little bit more inside this story. And to begin by looking at the fact that the story is told, Jesus tells the story as a response to a question. So in order to do this, we have to back up and get a little bit of the conversation that precedes it. So Luke chapter 10, and where I want us to have a start is in verse 25. It says, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up. Now, stop. Hang on to that. We have to get a little bit of an idea of who this guy is, because the whole story is built off of this guy. An expert in the law. This is somebody who was, as far as the law, he's talking about the Old Testament scriptures. He's talking about the first five books of the Bible, Torah, where the commandments are given, that which Israel kind of got all their cues for life on. Okay, he's an expert in this. He would have been a scribe. And the scribes during Jesus' time were the spiritual intellectuals of the time. They were the ones who really had this down. They studied the scriptures. They studied them over and over again. They could read them literally forward and backward. They could tell you the middle letter of every single verse. These guys knew the scriptures. But this particular person is not only a scribe, but what's translated there as an expert in the law is, in Greek, it's a nomikos. Now, is Bob Mitchell in the, are you in the service here somewhere? You are. I hear your voice. There you are. Okay. How many of you are in Greek, the Greek class that Bob's got? You're teaching a Greek class, right? How many are in that class? One, two. Really? I tried, Bob. Okay, but here's the thing. Here's your Greek word for the day. Nomikos. It's not, now you know Greek. Okay? Nomikos. Nomikos was kind of a subset of the scribes. Not only somebody who was an expert in knowing what the scripture said, what Torah said, but a nomikos was one who specialized in application. He was a spiritual pragmatist. He was the kind of person that you'd go to if you had some kind of issue in life and you wanted somebody to tell you what to do. You'd go to him and say, hey, here's how life is working out for me. Give me something to do here. And he would cut right to the chase, zunka, and say, here's what you do. Here's five steps. Here's whatever it is. He'd tell you exactly what to do. Spiritual pragmatist. Now, part of what's interesting with that is that what I have found within the larger body of believers and stuff is that many people are spiritual pragmatists. We just want to know what to do. You know, in fact, when I'm preaching, I've got some friends of mine that can be honest with me, and they'll say, yeah, I love your stories and all this kind of stuff. Just tell me what to do. You know, cut to the bottom line. I want some practical application. Unless you got the practical application, why should I be here this morning? You know, this kind of thing. Well, if you were one of those, you would have loved this guy. Because that's what he is all about. Somehow coming to practical applications of the scriptures. So that's our guy. It says, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. I love the fact that Luke has included kind of the motivation behind it. He's going to test Jesus, which never works, right? You always lose this one. But in testing Jesus, he is not looking to find insight. Because remember, he's an expert. He knows what it says. And he's an expert in applying it. What he's out to do is to find out if Jesus agrees with him. Kind of like what we do, you know. We come with our certain ideas, and we start forming ideas how we think life works way early. And then when we come to Jesus, we find that Jesus is, things don't sound quite the same. And we're trying to figure out, does Jesus agree with me on this thing? And that's where he's coming from. And he asked this question. He says, he stood up and test Jesus and said, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Good question. Now, with this, you need to know he's not asking about salvation directly. He's asking about kind of indirectly. He's looking for the benefits that come from being right with God. He's looking for what the Jewish understanding of eternal life. Not something that just happens in the future, but something that can be experienced right now. Life as God intended it to be. Life with all of its fullness, the way God designed it to be, and can only be when you're in right relationship with Him. That's what he's asking about. How can I inherit this? How can I experience this kind of life? And Jesus responds to him as a good rabbi would. There's kind of this little rabbi-ish thing going on. Instead of giving him the answer directly, he asks him a question. Actually, two. Look at the questions. He says, what is written in the law? In other words, what do the scriptures say? But then he also asks this other question. How do you read it? Now, here's what he's saying. What do the scriptures say, and what's your take on it? Both those questions are crucial. They're crucial for us. I mean, it's one thing to know what the Bible says. And maybe if you've been in this church for very long, you've probably got a whole truckload of information. But the second question is what frames what we do with it. What's your take on it? What are you going to do with it? How do you apply it to life? Where do you go with this thing? He asks both those questions. Boom, moves him out there. Now, a good Nomikos would jump to question two. Because these guys, the scribes, had it all worked out. They had bullet answers for every question that could be asked. And as far as how to experience life, they had a question, they had an answer for that one. excuse me, here's their summation answer. This would have been the answer that any scribe would have given during Jesus' time. The answer is this: whatever is hateful to you, do not do that to somebody else. In this, they said, is the entire law. Everything else is just detail. Pretty slick answer. Whatever is hateful to you, don't do that to anybody else. I found myself kind of living into this a little bit this last couple of weeks. We had two of our grandsons with us, 7 and 4-year-olds. We found ourselves saying a number of times during those couple of weeks, stop it! I can see some of you know exactly from experience what I'm talking about here. Stop it! Do you want your brother to do that to you? Then in that case, don't do it. Well, that's the idea of this. Now, if you hear that, if you're listening to that, whatever's hateful to you, don't do that to somebody else. It kind of sounds like the golden rule, doesn't it? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Am I right? Sound right? Except kind of upside down and backward. Do unto others is an action. You're going to do something. But this one is about what you don't do. Don't do to somebody else what you don't want them to do to you. In other words, keep your nose clean and don't mess with anybody. Everything's good. So you can live a very private life and fulfill the law. But this guy doesn't answer with the second question. He answers the first question. What do the scriptures say? And here's his answer. Verse 27, he says, he answered, love the Lord with all your, Lord, I'll say it right. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. Good answer. Great answer. This comes out of Deuteronomy 6:5. This is the Shema that every Jewish person would have known. Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel. And then this statement is made, love the Lord your God with everything you have. Great answer. But then he adds this other piece to it. He says, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if you know the scriptures, you can check this out. That's not the next verse. In fact, that's not even out of the same book of the Bible. It's from a completely different place. In fact, the pairing of these two would not have been a common answer that a scribe would have given. For sure not a nomikos. So I find myself asking this question, like, where did he get this? Why this answer? When Jesus throws this way, why answer the first question and give this response to it? And it's not hard to figure out. Read through the Gospels. This is Jesus' answer that he gives all the time. Love God, love others. And he boils this whole thing right down. When he's asked, what is the greatest commandment? This is his statement here. I'm guessing this person had heard this answer before. And when Jesus asks this, he turns this around and takes Jesus' own words and pushes them right back at him. Look what Jesus does. Verse 28, he says, you've answered correctly. Like, yes, you get it. He says, do this and you will live. You know? Now, it would have been great if it stopped there. You know, this is a good deal here at this point. And I can imagine if the disciples were there, and they're standing behind Jesus somewhere here, and they caught the eye of this nomikos, they would be saying, stop. Don't go any farther. Don't. Because he doesn't let it go. He moves it farther and says, and wanting to justify himself. Oh, this guy is so much like us. Wanting to justify himself. Wanting to say, life is okay. The way I do it's the right way. Right? Wanting to justify himself. He moves this next question out there and says, and Jesus, so who is my neighbor? And we move into the story. Now, there was a right answer to this question too, as far as in the scribes. The scribes would have answered this question, who is my neighbor, with a very simple answer. In fact, anyone during Jesus' time would have had this as their number one answer if they were asked this question. Who is my neighbor? They would have said this, my family and my friends. end. That would have been their answer. Who is my neighbor? It's my family and my friends. I've thought a lot about that, looking into this. And I think that sounds kind of like where most of us operate. We'd love to give a more broad, magnanimous answer to this thing, like, who is my neighbor? Who do I care about? It's everybody in the world. But in practical terms, it kind of comes down to this idea of, it's my family and my friends. Those who are inside this circle. And it's not that they're easy to love. I mean, no, gosh. No. Sometimes the hardest people to love are your family. And maybe you've got dysfunctional friends too, I don't know. But still, somehow that's where we tend to draw our circle. These are the ones that I am somehow responsible to love. These are the ones that I'm kind of obligated to do this with. And Jesus scoots around this thing and tells this story. Ready for it? Here it comes. Verse 30 says, Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, they beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now, you can read through that pretty quickly, but we need to stop here and build this out. This is a crime scene we're talking about here. Jesus, as he starts the story here, he says that there's this man going down from Jericho or from Jerusalem to Jericho. He doesn't say anything about this man. You notice that? He's a completely unidentified person. It could be anybody. It doesn't say he's a Jew or not Jew. The audience probably would have assumed that he was Jewish. He doesn't say he was wealthy or poor. He doesn't say that he had status. He doesn't say anything about this person. You have no idea who this guy is. It's just a man going down the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. This is a treacherous pathway. Sometime if you go visit Israel, you can walk down this path. You can see how treacherous it is. It moves through this winding hillside here. A lot of little blind places in this as you're going along here. It was a great place for robbers and thieves to hide out. And they would watch for those who were coming up and down this roadway here, people who somehow were traveling by themselves. Most people traveled in groups because of this. It was so dangerous out there. But they'd watch for easy prey, somebody coming by themselves. And they were particularly watching for people who they thought might have something worth stealing. And so it says there's a man coming down, probably someone with wealth, I'm guessing. And as he comes down, comes around a place here where no one can see in either direction, he gets jumped. And it says here that they stripped him of his clothes. Well, it simply says they stripped him. In other words, they took everything, including his clothes. They took everything he had. He's laying there and when he's done with absolutely nothing. I don't think they took his underwear, but I think they took everything else. He's laying out there and they've stolen everything he has. And not only that, but they beat the snot out of this guy. By the time they're done, he's by the side of the road. He's, you know, there's blood and stuff all over the place, and he's unconscious, you know, looks dead, and they have hightailed it up back into the hills here. That's our crime scene. And then Jesus says, verse 31, and a priest happened to come down the road. Now, hang on. There's a key word in here that can be missed. Literally, it says, by chance, a priest came down the road. Think about that word, by chance. It's the only time it's used in the Bible. Now that should flag something. Only time it's used. In fact, it was considered to be a kind of a pagan word. You know, it's like things happen by chance, you know, random things, who knows what's going on type of stuff. And so Jewish people didn't even use it. But Jesus takes it, and I believe he's using it in its most literal form, because it literally means to bring two things together. Two actions happening side by side. Kind of like a, you ready for this? A coincidence. Pretty good, huh? A coincidence. Which much of life operates that way, doesn't it? There's the activity of God right alongside what seems to be common and ordinary. Most of us, as we go through life, a lot of life just seems ordinary, doesn't it? just seems common. It's like this is just an ordinary day going on like this. But there's no such thing as an ordinary day. God is always at work. There's always backstories. There's always a larger story taking place. And Jesus uses this term, I think, to bring these two things together. There's God's action alongside something that seems ordinary. It says this priest is going down the road from Jerusalem down to Jericho. And literally, it is a going down thing. If you travel that road, it's 17 miles long. You drop more than 3,000 feet. You are going down on this. And the fact that this priest is coming from Jerusalem probably tells us something about this man. It probably is true that he has just fulfilled his 1 week duty in the temple. This priest has probably just completed a week long time of offering sacrifices for people who come with their sin and they're looking toward Messiah who will one day come. And he's offering these sacrifices. He's offering up prayer. He's involved in song. He's had a week long high. You know, literally he's coming down off the mountain. This has been a great time. It's like being in church for a week or, you know, going on a camp or something like that where everything is just high all the time. Wow. Yeah. He's coming out of this great worship experience, coming down the road. Because of his status, he's probably riding. He's in the upper class because of being a priest. So he's probably riding like on a donkey. And as he's coming down, you know, just thinking about life, oh, this has been a wonderful week, yeah. Rounds the corner and comes face to face with the crime scene. First person on the scene. Now, I think in terms of Jesus telling the story. How do you picture Jesus telling stories? I mean, do you think a man was going down from Jerusalem? I mean, is that, somehow I picture Jesus animated. Now, maybe I'm completely wrong, but that's the way I picture him. I see this guy going, and the guy's coming down, and he says, and then by chance, it's almost like saying, can you imagine this? The first person that comes around the corner. It's like a God thing. Well, everything's a God thing. But, you know, it comes around the corner, and the first person I can imagine this group going, yeah, here's our hero. It's like our pastor showing up on the scene here. He's coming down. He's going to do something. Priest comes down, and when he saw the man, he passes by. Stop for a minute. Don't be too critical on this guy right off the bat here, because as he's coming around, sees this man, he probably does what you and I would do. And wonders really what's at stake here. And that little flash moment where you kind of think through things. And he had a lot at stake. Because he's not sure if this is a friend or family guy here. There's no way of identifying this person. He's been completely stripped. And he's unconscious. He can't even talk to him to find out what language or dialect he has. He has no way of knowing. In addition to that, if he was to go up and actually touch this man, he could become unclean. And he would have to return back to Jerusalem and stand in line with all the other unclean people. And word would get back to his village, and there'd be all sorts of scandal going on and disgrace. And during the time he's going through this long ritual process of being cleansed, that he wouldn't be paid. And so that has impact on the family. And all there's all sorts of things at stake here. Perhaps he even thought, well, somebody else will come and do this. In addition, if this man is actually dead, and man, he sure looks dead, if he comes even within 6 feet of him, he will become unclean. And so the stakes are too high. And he rides around the outside. I can see the eyes of the people in the group, this Jewish group here, and they're going, oh. But the story's not over. It's not. There's another guy that comes down the road. It says in verse 32, and so too, in other words, coming, same idea, repeat number one, a Levite comes down. Now, a Levite was like one step below the priest. Instead of offering the sacrifices, the Levite would prepare the sacrifices. Levites were responsible for maintaining the purity of what was going on there, and they're guardians of the law and all this kind of stuff. So a Levite, he's coming down. He's probably, because he's one step below the priest, he's probably not riding, he's walking. And as he comes around the corner, perhaps he sees the rear end of the donkey going the other way. The rear end of the donkey. And, you know, the second hour caught that right away. Just saying. But as he comes around, he's got all the same things in mind. And perhaps because he's on foot, maybe he's even thinking, maybe these guys are still here. Maybe I'm next. Maybe they're going to get me. And so he does the same thing. And both these guys come to conclusions. The priest goes, and as he looks at it, he comes to a conclusion. Not my neighbor, not my responsibility. The Levite looks at the situation here, comes to the same conclusion. Not my neighbor, not my responsibility. Moves on by. And then Jesus introduces what becomes a scandal of the story. It says, and a Samaritan was coming down the road. Now, to get the idea of what was going on with this, in the minds of those who were there, if as soon as Jesus mentioned this, you would have heard collectively in that group listening, a kind of a, no. Yeah. Because Samaritans, I mean, they were just there. If this is the bottom, they're right here. You know? This is as bad as you get. In the minds of Jewish people during the time, one of the common phrases would be, to have a dinner with a Samaritan would be like climbing into a pigsty and eating in mud. When you get to John chapter 4 and you've got Jesus interacting with the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, she says, how is it that you, being a Jewish man, are speaking to me, a Samaritan woman? Because, it says there, the Jews have absolutely no dealings with Samaritans. So this becomes a very scandalous story at this point. An outsider. It says that the Samaritan, as he traveled, in other words, he's on a journey. He's got some place to go. He's probably got people waiting for him there. He's got stuff to do. He's like you and me, man. We've got busy schedules. We all live anaerobic lives, you know, this kind of thing. We got stuff to do. And this guy has stuff to do. He's on a journey here. You know, one of the things that I've noticed in my life is that the opportunities to live out our faith, the opportunities to put on display the grace that God has shown to us, usually, well, that's not, most often come as unexpected intrusions or interruptions into life as I had planned it. You notice that? Most opportunities to really live out our faith come as unexpected interruptions. I've lived long enough to see a pattern. And as this particular man, the Samaritan man, comes traveling down the road, he's not looking for somebody to go rescue. He's not driving around with, you know, a tow truck to try and pick up cars that are stopped along the side. None of that. I mean, he's got things to do. And it says that as he came, he did certain things. Now, I want us to look at this because the things that this man does are the very same things, the exact same things that Jesus does for you and me. Listen to it. See if you can spot. There's four things here. See if you can spot what they are. It says, and as he traveled, he came to where the man was, and he saw him and took pity on him. And he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense that you have. Now, did you spot all four? I tried hard to help you. Four things. First of all, he saw him. Now, it doesn't mean that peripheral vision type of thing, but actually saw this man and the condition he was in and looked at him long enough to have a mental conversation about it. He saw him. Secondly, he showed compassion for him, or in this translation, had pity on him. The idea of his heart going to this person, not only seeing the situation there, but letting his heart actually connect to this thing and emotionally respond to it. Third, he went to him. He actually drew close to someone. He's operating, by the way, under the same scriptures as the priest and the Levite. He risks becoming unclean by doing this. contaminating himself. But he goes to him. And then fourth, he takes care of him, which includes all those things. He binds up his wounds and pours the wine and the oil on him and puts him on his own beast and takes him to an inn and at his own expense takes care of this man and covers it all with nothing, no anticipation of anything in return. That's this guy. I can't help but think that what Jesus is doing here is not only saying, hey, here's a cool story, but he's also giving us a picture of what mercy looks like as he displays it to us. Because this is exactly what Jesus does to us. When we enter in relationship with him, he comes and he sees us in our condition. He sees us for exactly the way we are. And his heart connects with us. There's compassion for us. And he comes close to us and takes care of us, binds up our wounds, and pours the sacred oil and wine. And at his own cost, covers everything for us. Jesus tells this story and then pulls the trigger at the end. As he asks this man, verse 36, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? Now, this nomikos can't miss this question, right? He's a smart man. So he can't say, gosh, I don't know. But I do notice he doesn't say Samaritan. He can't bring himself to say Samaritan. So he says, the one who showed mercy. And that answer is huge. Because remember, this is a man whose whole life is built around the rules. His whole life is built around the practicalities of things. Tell me what to do. And he himself acknowledges that the key to this thing is mercy. And mercy operates outside of the rules. Mercy cannot be mercy if it is compelled by the rules. It requires something that this man does not have, a changed heart. Something that can only come by redemption in Jesus. I want you to also notice something else in this. Notice that as you get to this point here, Jesus never answers this man's question. This man asks, who is my neighbor? And Jesus flips it on him. Instead of answering, who is my neighbor? He answers the question, whose neighbor am I? And those two questions are dramatically different questions because the first one is about categories. You're either in or you're out. The second one is about character. The first question is about how I perceive you. Second question is about how I perceive myself. What this man needed, longed for, or not longed for, what this man needed and all of us need is this changed heart that can only come from Jesus. Because this man fails in the second part, loving others, he also fails in the first part. Because John, in John, 1 John 4:20, says, if we cannot love those that we see, we can't love those that, can't love the God that we don't see. And so his whole thing collapses around him. God calls us into life. Eternal life, not just as a destination, but something that we experience now. God calls us not only to experience it personally, but also to experience it in real time as we live this out in the context of others around us. The experience of eternal life comes not just by somehow living in a closed, convenient world, but by allowing God to bring these divine interruptions into our life in which we once again enact the gospel in how we deal with other people. I want to give you a challenge. No. Let me change that. I want to dare you. That's better, isn't it? I want to dare you to do something this week. I dare you to start your day each week by asking this question. Whose neighbor will I be today? In other words, what situations will God bring into my life in which I can enact the gospel? What kind of interruptions will God bring into my life in which I can respond by showing the same mercy to them that God has shown to me? You up for that? Now, to make it work, you have to also ask a question at the other end of the day. Whose neighbor have I been? And what did that look like? It's a costly thing to ask because it moves us beyond simply our family and friends. It's whoever God brings into our life that we come across in which we can enact the gospel once again. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being here. We thank you for the opportunity to open your word and have you speak to us. We thank you for the gospel as it has been offered to us, and the fact that Jesus, through his death and resurrection, the completed work on the cross, that we enter into to this life that you have for us. But Father, we also acknowledge the fact that you have called us to an inconvenient gospel, one that is to be reenacted over and over again as you interrupt our life, as you disrupt what was just common, and call us to live it out again as you have done to us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.